Father, we do want to lift up this whole creation seminar to you, the creation conference, and we pray that you would truly help us to understand that we stand in the truth, that we did not take a blind step of faith, or we didn't have to anyway, take a blind step of faith when we committed our lives to you, and that what we believe is the truth, and we want to know the truth and follow the truth, and Lord, may we truly be equipped in this. I pray that you would have those here for that conference that you really desire to be here. Lord, we also pray for that debate, and we pray that your presence would be felt there, that your spirit would be moving there, and there would be people who would commit their lives to you because of that debate as we look at the evidence for creation and the evidence for evolution and how they contradict each other and which one is really true. Father, we also take time to look into your word now. We believe it is alive and active. We believe it will work in our hearts, and we pray that you would cut these truths deep into us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus had a devotional life. In the Gospels, you find that Jesus sometimes would spend whole evenings in prayer. At one particular point, he spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12 disciples. At other times, he would pray in the evening, he would get up early in the morning, and he would go out and pray. And the question that I have for you is, Jesus being God, why did he need to have that kind of a devotional life? Theologians love to argue about a lot of different things, and I'm fond of saying that I like to leave those things to the theologians because it gives them something to do. They can't really mess things up too much if they're arguing over what's going on out there. Whether or not Jesus had the ability to sin is one of those things that theologians argue about. But we know this, that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I were tempted, yet without sin. And that you and I are to be imitators of Jesus. That's what it says in the book of 1 John, that we're to imitate him. We're to imitate him when it comes to sharing Christ with people around us. We're to imitate him with the love that he had for those, with how he reached out to those who were sinners, and we're to imitate him in the time that he spent with the Father. If Jesus felt it necessary to spend time with God, then you and I need to as well. Now this is, I believe, important for us because I think that there's a lack in the church today. When I say the church today, I don't just mean us here at Calvary Chapel of Tucson. I mean the church in general. I believe that there's a lack and a lack of an emphasis being put upon quiet times today. That many Christians have just kind of let devotions and quiet times slip away. And you don't have them anymore. You come into church, you're praising God, you're maybe reading your Bible once in a while, you're doing what you need to be doing to some degree to grow, but you don't really have time that you would spend just you and God. And I want to encourage you, as we take a look at these three chapters in the book of Psalms, to reconsider your quiet time before the Lord, to take time. And, you know, it's interesting. At times, it could be very lengthy, but it doesn't have to be lengthy. Oftentimes, we think that the more spiritual we are, I'm going to have quiet times that's going to last, you know, 3 or 4 hours, or at least an hour. And what's interesting is that if we spend an hour and a half praying, it's, you know, a work of the flesh, really. Because to grind out that long in prayer is a difficult thing to do. And so, for the most part, unless something's really troubling you, then an hour and a half can go pretty fast. But, you know, just in a normal course of a day, if you decide you're going to pray for an hour and a half, it can be tough. Sooner or later, you want to let somebody know that you've prayed that long, don't you? And so, you say something like, oh man, I'm tired today. I was up late. I prayed for an hour and a half last night. And that's really your flesh. That's not the spirit. And so you're doing something that is spiritual, but you're doing it so that your flesh can kind of glory in the fact that you've prayed for a long time. If you have a devotional time that has certain aspects, you've got some time meditating on the Word of God, you've got some time asking God for things for people around you and for your own life, and you've got some time quietly sitting before Him. If you spent, you know, 5-6 minutes in each of those, about a 20-minute time, of a devotional every day before the Lord, I believe that your life would be enriched greatly. That's what the book of Psalms was all about. It was a list of these different things that people would reflect upon. They fall into different categories, and there's often different emphasis upon each of the Psalms, but they were things that which David or Asaph or others, Moses, others who wrote these Psalms, would take time to spend time with God. The third psalm is a psalm of rest. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. The fourth psalm is a psalm in the evening, something that would be prayed by people in the evening. The fifth psalm was a psalm that would be prayed by God in the morning. Now, there are always those who will say, you know, if you're really going to be spiritual, you got to pray, you know, you got to get up early and pray. But your voice will be heard early in the morning. Others who will say, no, if you really want to be spiritual, it's got to be really late at night. When you would really like to go to bed, you stay up and you actually pray. I don't know that God thinks that way. I don't know that God is ever impressed by the ability of an individual to get up early. Why is it that we think that God is? It's the same thing with lengthy prayers. Jesus said, don't think that you're going to be heard because of the length of your prayer or your many words. Don't think that you're going to be heard just because you got up at 4 a.m. Well, it's a little clearer, not as much, you know, muddled. God listens a little bit better at 4 a.m. Don't think that you're going to be heard because you stay up really late at night. It's a matter of your heart, no matter what time it is. But the point is to do it. I love what the old pastor, one of the old preachers used to say. I can't remember if it was F.B. Meyer or Spurgeon, but it was one of those guys who would say, open the door to your life in the morning with prayer and lock it at night with prayer. Whatever you do, however you break it down, spend some time in the morning and spend some time in the evening. Once again, it doesn't have to be, you know, an hour and a half. It's just time that you spend before the Lord. And I believe that our lives will be greatly enhanced because of it. Now, Psalms 3, as we said, is a psalm of rest. David, it says here, was fleeing from his son Absalom. It was a troubling time in the life of David. Some of us can relate to that right now. Some of you have a troubling time right now. Maybe it's because of your son. Maybe it's because of your daughter. Maybe it's something else in your life, but you have a troubling time. David's was particularly troubling. And you remember that David was a godly man, but David made mistakes. And there was sin in David's life, not only the sin with Bathsheba, who, by the way, Absalom is Bathsheba's son, but not only that sin with Bathsheba, it's not the son, by the way, from the affair. That son died, and then Absalom was born a little bit later on. But Absalom was a result of David having many different wives. And the Bible says that a king was not to accumulate many wives because that's what kings did in their day. Well, David did it. His son Solomon, it's interesting that he was the wisest man who ever lived, and he married some 700 women. Some of them were concubines and some of them were wives, and that caused problems in his life. Those of us that have one wife say, boy, I understand that, see? That's not anti-woman, by the way, for those of you who want to write me letters. That's just a little good fun, okay? I would say to you letter writers, lighten up a little bit. I get them a lot, I'll tell you that. But David had all of these different wives, and with all of these different wives, he had a lot of different children. And there became problems in his home, and one of his sons fell in lust, is really the best way to say it, with one of his daughters from a different woman. And he ended up raping her. And because David didn't do anything about it, Absalom killed him. And then he didn't do anything about Absalom killing him. Because he was upset with Absalom, when really David should have been upset with himself for getting himself into that situation in the first place and then not taking care of it. As we move through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel on Sunday morning, we'll deal with some of these issues. But finally, Absalom, the Bible says, was a good-looking kid. He would stand outside of the gate, and when people would come in to see David for judgment, the king for judgment, you know, different things going on, Absalom would say, oh, my father's just too busy. He can't really see you. But I'll see you, so just tell it to me and I'll judge between you. And so he began to do this and win the hearts of people over. Finally, he got such a strong political backing that he was able to remove David and chase him out of Jerusalem, actually tried to kill his father, David. David was heartbroken over this with Absalom. Absalom eventually would have his hair. The Bible talks about his hair weighing so much. I can't remember how much it weighed when they would cut it off, but he had a big, full, thick head of hair, like most of us wish that we actually had. He got caught in a tree at one point. And Joab got a bunch of David's commanders around and said, we're all going to stab him at the same time. because we're killing the king's kid, and David's probably going to be upset, and we're all going to say, we all did it, you know. And so they stabbed him at the same time after his hair got caught in this tree, after he had this coup and pushed his father out. And David was heartbroken over the whole situation. But imagine what it must have been like for David to have somebody come to him and say, your life is in danger. Your son Absalom has put together an army. They've taken Jerusalem, and you got to flee. David got up, and he went, and he left. You can imagine what it must have felt like for him. Now, David writes this psalm out of that distress. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they that say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now, do you see that little Selah at the end of that? S-E-L-A-H. It means pause. Whenever you read that in the Psalms, it's that you were to read that and then stop and think about it. That there were many people who said of David that they were his enemies, and many people who were saying, God's no longer going to help him. However, David saw his trust, his faith in God. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. David says, I can trust in you, and I know that you will hear me. And then verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, and the Lord sustained me. I think David's a little amazed, as he has trusted in God and really reflected upon God, that he's laid down at night and slept. Because you know what it's like to lose sleep when something troubling is going on in your life. And if your son got an army together and tried to kill you, that might cause you to lose a little sleep, wouldn't you think? But how is it then that David's able to sleep? And how is it that perhaps if you, because of troubling events in your life right now, how is it that you might be able to get rest and sleep when you haven't been able to? Because he trusted in God. The secret's back up in verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Just that ability to be able to call out to God in the midst of difficulty and trouble. He goes on in verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. I won't be afraid of this army that my son has put up against me. Then verse 7. An interesting prayer, by the way. This is a prayer that a lot of us would love to pray for our enemies, but we're going to talk about that in a moment. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. It's a good part of the prayer. For you have struck all my enemies on their cheekbone. You have broken their teeth, the teeth of the ungodly. Now, in another place, David prays against his enemies, and he says, Lord, break their teeth in their mouths. Now, think about this. In the days where there is no or very poor dental work, they had dental work, but believe me, you didn't want to have to go and have dental work by then. You can imagine. What he's asking God to do is basically torture them. Get my enemies, God, and make them hurt pain. Make them have pain in their mouth. Break their teeth. Their teeth are all broken because of it. Oftentimes, when people come against us, maybe it's at work, maybe it's some relatives that have just kind of come against you. I'll have people come up after a service and they'll say, I don't know what to do. These people at work or at school, they just hate me and they mock me. They mock me hard. I just don't know what to do. Well, you could pray that God would strike them on the cheekbone and break their teeth in their mouths, but I don't know that God would answer that prayer. Why? Because Jesus said, when someone spitefully uses you, that you are supposed to pray for them. There's a change. We're going to see this a lot as we make our way through the Psalms, is that we're going to find often they would pray for their enemies to have these horrible things happen to them, but Jesus said, don't do that. He said, love them who, you know, spitefully use you. Love them and pray for them. Pray that they would be blessed. And I like that when people come up and they say, I got this gal at work and she's just on my case and I don't know what to do. What do you think I should do? Should I go to the supervisor? Should I get her fired? What should I do? And I say, well, do you think she's spitefully using you? Oh, yeah, spitefully using me. You betcha. Well, then, you need to pray for her. You need to pray that God would bless her. You need to do whatever you can do. You need to bless her. You need to love her. You need to walk in love towards that individual. And that's not going to the supervisor and getting them fired, see? That's loving them and walking in love. So we really can't follow David's example here in verse 7. So verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. David once again is just reflecting, salvation really belongs to God and God alone, and God blesses his people. Then verse chapter 4, which as I said before, is the prayer in the evening. It was a prayer that David prayed as he would get together or be ready to go to bed at night. And one thing that I note here, as we read through this, is that David's prayer in the evening would often take place on his bed. Sometimes we think, you know, to legitimately be praying, we have to be kneeling somewhere, or we have to be out sitting somewhere. But David would lay down on his bed, and he would think of God, and he would reflect upon God. I think there's a real strength in that, of letting the last thoughts of the day be upon God, of saying, I'm now going to meditate upon you here in the evening, as I'm getting ready to go to sleep. I think there's something very strong in that. And I think there's something very peaceful about our sleep when we will do that. So he says in verse 1 of Psalms 4, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. David recognizes, first of all, that God is his righteousness. The Bible tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And that when God forgives you, he doesn't just remove the blackness or the filth from your life. That God removes the blackness and the filth from your life, and your righteousness remains. The problem is that your righteousness, apart from the filth and the dirt that's there, still isn't that impressive. Oh, it might be impressive to you. It might be impressive to me. But it's not too impressive to God. God says our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Your kids ever leave filthy rags around in the kitchen? Mine do. I'll tell on them now. And you pick it up, and what are you doing leaving this here, you know? That's our righteousness. We're real proud of it. God, look at this. I've had all my filth removed, and here's my life and my righteousness and all these things that I've done for you and all the people I've prayed for and all the people I've shared with, and there's my righteousness, God. And God goes, ooh, get that away from me. God cannot relate to us based upon our own righteousness. So the Bible says that he gives us the righteousness of Christ. He takes the righteousness of Jesus and he puts that on you and I. He did the same in the Old Testament because all of the sacrifices by which they would receive righteousness because of those sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. That Jesus died upon the cross, that your sins could be forgiven, that the righteousness of Jesus might be put upon your life. Therefore, there's not a person here who can say, God doesn't really, you know, want to operate for me because I'm a pretty creepy person. Now, I'm not saying that you can't say I'm a pretty creepy person, because I think some of you probably could say I'm a pretty creepy person because you are a pretty creepy person. However, as creepy as you may be, if the righteousness of Jesus is placed upon you, then God is interacting in your life based upon the righteousness of Jesus, not based upon your own righteousness or creepiness. Whichever it might be. Therefore, tell me, what is there that God won't do for you? If it's because of the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what David prays. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. David knew that when he prayed to God, it wasn't based upon his own righteousness. This is a very important point when it comes to prayer. Because what is the first thing that you do when you begin to pray at night? As you sit down to pray, what does the enemy do? He doesn't want you praying because he knows there's power and strength in that. So he goes, you ought not to be praying after the thought you just had, after what you just did, after what you just said. But David says, you are my righteousness. And it's then that you say to the enemy, the God is my righteousness. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Now he goes on here. He says, you have relieved me of my distresses. That's God. He relieves us of our distress. You have relieved me of my distresses. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O sons of men? Now, he changes in his prayer, in his reflection, and he now thinks about those who are lost. How much time do you spend anymore really considering those who are perishing? David here spends some time thinking about them. Once again, it might not be the best reflection of the lost. Nevertheless, it is. How long O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you mock the righteousness of God? The right living, walking before God correctly, the world takes and turns to shame. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? How long will your life be consumed for absolutely nothing if you don't know the Lord? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. God takes the individual that loves him and is a godly man or a woman, and he sets him apart for himself. It's the idea of being sanctified. It says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Then he says this, be angry and do not sin. Do you know that that's possible? For the most part, when you are angry, you do sin. Because the Bible says if you're angry with your brother, then you've murdered them in your heart. In other words, and that happens every day when we drive down the road. It seems like God is trying my patience on a daily basis, by the way. I don't know if it's that way with you. But I find myself saying, no matter what anybody does to me on the road, I'm not going to get upset. And every day it seems like there's an individual that does something more and more bizarre. It's like God is just testing me to say, are you really not going to get upset? Okay, I'm just going to smile. Go ahead. Cut me off. Slam on your brakes and yell at me. Figure that out. I'm in a construction zone the other day. I got to tell you how bad this is getting now. I'm in a construction zone the other day. Speed limit in the construction zone is 35, okay? I'm going 36. Not much faster, okay? The person over in this lane, the left lane, is going like 25. They're creeping down through this zone. I'm not speeding significantly, all right? I want to be honest as I share it with you. And I go by them. I don't go around them. I go by him. He's in a lane. I'm in a lane. Once I get right next to him, starts honking his horn and yelling, throwing the arms up in the air. And then I get up to, you know, the light that's up there. And I'm thinking, I'm not even going to look at him. And I see all the commotion over here. He's yelling and hollering and hand gestures. I still have no idea why he was mad at me. But I'll tell you what, I feel my flesh rising up. I want to just go, what's your problem? And generally, when I get to that point, I sin. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, there are things to be angry about. Abortion has taken a back seat on the political arena these days. I think that we ought to be angry about the fact that close to a million babies, maybe even over a million babies, are aborted every year in the United States. It's a large number. We ought to be angry about it. We ought to be angry about certain things. We ought to be angry that the devil is trying to take out your kids. Be angry about it, but do not sin. Instead, seek God and ask what you are supposed to do and what you can do. Be angry and do not sin. And you might say, well, how can I do that? Well, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Stop and think about this for a minute. Take time to meditate on things on your bed and be still before God. That is a practice that is lost these days. The concept of just being quiet before God. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Give God a sacrifice of righteousness. Here's my life, Lord. I could, you know, go after these sinful things, but I'm not going to. I'm going to give you a sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. It says in verse 6, it goes also, but it says there in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart. David just gives this truth that every real Christian understands. There's gladness in our hearts. I think that I have more gladness in my life, more joy in my life than the average person, than a godly person that has everything that they could ever want. I think I have more gladness than them. I have more joy. My life is enriched greater. I love things more than they do. I love life more than they do. And that's what David is saying. You've put gladness in my heart. Look at this. More than in the season of their grain and wine increased. more than when their grain is increasing and their wine is increasing. I think more than when people are, you know, drinking. And there are those that have to drink to be happy. Otherwise, they're depressed. They drink a little bit, they start to feel that little bit of buzz, and they get silly. The life in Christ is far greater than that, and David recognized that. Verse 8, as he closes off this prayer for the evening, or this psalm for the evening, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'll lay down and go to sleep because God's taking care of things, and I can trust Him completely. Then he has the prayer of the morning. We pick that up in chapter 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Once again, a meditation is not the crossing of the legs and the little circles in your fingers and humming. Meditation is taking the things of God and mulling them over in your mind. The word meditation here has its root in a cow that regurgitates and chews its cud. Just taking things back into your mind again and going over them again and again and again and again. It says in verse 2, give heed to my voice and my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. May that be our prayer. May we be able to say to Him, God, you're going to hear my voice in the morning. I'm going to get up, and it doesn't matter to me if you get up at 4 in the morning or 10 in the morning, it's still morning, that your voice would be heard by God in the morning, that the first thing that you would do once you come to your senses, it may be after your shower, it may be after, you know, you put your contacts in, it may be when you set up on the edge of your bed that you would pray. But your let our voice be heard by God in the morning. He says, in the morning, I will direct to you, and I will look up. I will take time in the morning to reflect upon you, God, and to put my attention to you. He goes on and gives the reason, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. He's saying, if I can take time to call out upon you in the morning, then I will not be this one who has worthlessness in my life or wickedness in my life, that I will not be the one who is boastful. And then he says at the end of verse 5, and this is a difficult verse, you hate all workers of iniquity. Now, the reason that that is difficult is because we're fond of people saying God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You ever heard that before? Maybe you've even said that before. And I think there is a sense in which that is true because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that while you were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for you that he gave his Son to die for you. Two different passages that tell us that while we're sinners, God loves us. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, God does love you. However, if you make a decision to live apart from him and you commit yourself to wickedness, then you will move from that position of love from God into that position of hate from God. And God will hate the workers of iniquity, and he will pour his wrath out upon them. And there will be judgment that will take place in the lives of those who are workers of iniquity. And it will move into a place of hatred for what they have done and how they have done it. Jesus said, for the individual who would take advantage of a child, it would be better for a rope to be tied around their neck and then cast into the sea, a millstone to be tied around their neck and cast into the sea, than for them to hurt one of these little ones. That God will indeed repay those who do that kind of wickedness. The love, the opportunity is there for you today if you will come to him. But if you choose not to, and you turn your back upon God and you live in wickedness, it is proper to say that God hates the workers of iniquity. That is the word of God. And those who will live and dwell in that and never turn from that will reap from that. And it will be an ugly thing. Verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehoods. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. The person who murders and takes life, the innocent life. I mean, it seems to be forever in the news, doesn't it? Just these people who will take people's lives, the whole Lacey Peterson thing going on right now. And you just hear it and you think, you know, what could drive an individual, a husband or otherwise, to take the life of a young woman who's pregnant? It's just an amazing thing. And God abhors that bloodthirsty and a deceitful man. Verse 7, but as for me, He now compares himself or contrasts himself to them. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies. David understands he's not perfect, that we need the multitude of God's mercy in our lives. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. How many of us worship in fear? Do you ever? Do you ever really think of the awesomeness of God? And I have to be honest with you. I don't. I don't, you know, think, oh man, God's pretty scary. I think I'm going to worship him. I think of God's love and his mercy and his grace, and I have such trust that he loves me. He gave his son for me. He's working within my life. But you know what? I think when we see him, we're going to be blown away. I think when we see God for the very first time and we get a sense of the awe and the awesomeness of God, that we're going to go, I should have been scared. I can't believe that I wasn't scared. David says, in fear, I will worship you. Perhaps that's an aspect of our worship that we ought to pray that God would reveal in our lives, that we would, in fear, understand his power and his awesomeness. Now he goes on to say here, in fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with the tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitudes of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all of those who rejoice, who put their trust in you. There's just that deep rejoicing for everyone who puts their trust in Christ. Unless you've done it, you can't understand it. For those of you who are Christians here that have put your trust in the Lord, you're nodding your head. Yep, that's right. I understand it completely. There's just that rejoicing. For those of you who here, those of you here who have never done it, it's hard to understand. He goes on to say in the middle of verse 11, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as a shield. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. All done with some time to spare. Amen. Now, in closing and quickly, and then we'll wrap things up early here this evening. If you don't have a quiet time right now, if you don't have a devotional time, then get very practical in it. Take some time to go and get into a reading program. Read through books of the Bible. Don't just, you know, do the random thing every morning, every night. Okay, what is this going to mean? There. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat or drink. Woo, I like that one. You know, and the soul should enjoy the good of his labor. Yeah, okay, good night, Lord, you know. You don't get things in their context doing them that way. Read through it. And if you you have trouble reading through 2-3 chapters a night, read a half a chapter a night. And take time to reflect upon what you are reading. Make a prayer list. Pray for those who don't know the Lord. Pray for those around you who do know the Lord. And pray for your own personal life and your own needs. Make those areas of your quiet times. And you know what? I think your walk with Christ will be greatly enriched. May it be a habit that we all are in until Jesus comes back again. Or until we go to be with the Lord. That we would daily spend time with our God. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for the Psalms as we can consider the reflections of David in the morning and in the evening and in distress. And that, Lord, here you reveal to us the importance of those things. Lord, we're sorry that we have put so many other things above you, that we won't even take time in the morning to seek you or in the evening. May it be that you would convict our hearts, not condemn us, for we don't believe that you are condemning us, but just convince us, convict us, that we would have times of prayer and devotion before you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's sing.